Good day, this is Pastor Chip Anderson from Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill, and this is the message that goes with the service on December 20th, 2020. Romans 8, 12 through 17. Adopted as sons, and I couldn't help myself, the best Christmas ever for children of God. Did I ever mention that I had great Christmases as a child? I know I have, even in this series, even recently. I was the stepson of a stepdad who was the heir of a major toy manufacturer, the Gotham Steel Toy Company. With my birthday and Christmas close together, I would hit the jackpot with toys, especially the big ones, table games and the like. I was popular during the season. But there was one thing, as I would eventually discover as I got older, I was not an heir. I was merely a stepson. I was never adopted by Mr. Anderson. I had, it is true, many benefits during my mom's marriage to Mr. Anderson. Of course, I got a lot of toys. That's for sure. Other benefits like a sailboat, ski trips, a swim and tennis club to go to. I would say that having some of the benefits made it appear like I was an heir. But in the end, I was not. I was not an heir. This is a good illustration of the idea of inheritance and being an heir with Christ. So many have the benefits that Christianity has brought in history here, even now, brings into our lives. The take-it-for-granted idea of love being what matters is a Christian shadow over the general culture. The basic restraint people have against one another, against those unlike oneself, one's family, one's station in life, is purely a spillover of Christianity into the social fabric of Western life. The presence of institutions like hospitals and goodwill types of nonprofits and numerous aid and safety net organizations, even the government entitlements and safety nets, are a result not of the Enlightenment or good human goodwill, but of the Christian worldview that frames our history. We even take for granted that the scientific discoveries of the last two millennia were made possible by a worldview that understands the world is constant and not subject to the whims and fancies of small g gods, but of one God that is trustworthy and not arbitrary, a world of laws and laws of physicals that were constant. But just like I benefited from a stepfather who was an heir to a toy manufacturer, but I myself was not an heir. So it is with the appearance that we're all God's children. I might be patient and tolerant at the sound of that when I hear that, but it is simply not true. We are not all God's children. We are not all heirs with Christ. The big difference, a monumental and significant difference, at the time of the young Acts of the Apostles Church and the early church, there was no such benefit to be had by non-believers because the church existed, just because the church existed at that time. More on this later. I will make some reference to what benefits, and that is our missional strategy, actually. Nothing that would spill over into the daily lives and worldviews of that time and era to give the appearance that everyone was God's child. In fact, it was quite the opposite. There didn't appear to be an advantage nor benefits from being a Christian. To the humans that mattered in the Roman culture and social structure, the cult of Christianity, as it was known, was an offshoot of Judaism. Even later, when it became seen as a separate thing from Judaism itself, church was at odds with everything about life in the empire and under Caesar and under the gods. Yet there was a small set of gatherings in Rome, what I have been calling the house churches in Rome, that were becoming known as Christians in that capital city. They attracted all sorts. Their converts ranged from elite Greeks to barbarians to Jews to those who were educated and those uneducated. Gentile Christian house churches and Jewish Christian house churches had begun to form amid the populations of Rome. This was upsetting the natural order of things, the empire's ordered life. This is what was different back then, and this is how we should hear what Paul is saying to the house churches in Rome, which in turn will strengthen our faith, but also set us up to be those missional outposts that upset the natural order of things. When everything is against the small band of believers, when the gospel itself and the formation of those house churches as the gospel defines them is at odds with the cultural, the social structure, the social structure bandwidth of the people's tolerance and understanding, we are, as church, called to live not according to the flesh. That is, the worldview and standards, social structures of the culture and society around us, but as heirs with Christ. And in that, we do have something to offer in the midst of all the fallenness, amidst the ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul has been, in chapter 8 thus far, creating checklists for us to know the difference between life and death, between flesh and spirit. And in doing so, he has been calling the house churches in Rome to faithful Christian living and missional fidelity as churches. The letter to the house churches in Rome wasn't written so we can individualize the Christian faith, but to motivate the house churches in Rome, local churches, even today, to demonstrate what it meant to be and means to be the gospel, what it means to be the righteousness of God filled on into the streets and in the homes of followers of Jesus, that offer something true in the midst of falsehood, offering something different amid the ungodly and righteousness that is found in the tiers of human hierarchy. Let's listen to Paul in Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the flesh you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him. So what's the first thing? Since the Christian and a church is of the Spirit, we, brothers, not the note this here collective church idea, brothers, are not obligated to live according to the culture and social customs of the day. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. The presence of brothers, as the addressee, seemed to indicate not solely an individualistic reading, but a reading of this as church. So then, therefore, since the Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies, then as church, do not exist according to the flesh. In fact, you are no longer obligated, indebted, to exist in such a way. Although true of the individual Christian, there is no doubt I read this as a message to the house churches in Rome. For the purposeful address as brothers is a definite address to the congregations as a whole. Second, the plural we points in that direction. But third, one thing pushes me in the church venue direction, the word obligated. Paul uses this term only in the context of his mission to the Gentiles, that is, to everyone who so may believe. Here in Romans, besides right at this point in Romans 12, Paul is in Romans 1:14 under obligation. There's the word in to the Greek, to the elite Greek, barbarians, educated and uneducated. And he uses the same term, obligated, to explain how the Gentile Christians in turn are obligated to the Jewish Christians, Romans 15:27. So Paul telling us that we, the church, indeed, the house churches in Rome, are no longer obligated to operate and exist according to the flesh, that is, according to the elementary principles that give power to the ungodly and unrighteous, Romans 1:18, cultural and social structures that produce the natural tiers of human hierarchy. This isn't how church is to be, but we are obligated. Another Paul's use here is in Romans 15:1, to bear weakness, to bear the weakness of the weak, and not to please ourselves. We are obligated, Romans 1:15, to bear the weakness of the weak, and not to please ourselves. The next thing is Paul's use of the word life here. Not to live according to the flesh. That's the phrase here, life. In the previous portions of Romans 8, we can see that Paul is focused on flesh versus spirit, which also, as he puts it, means death versus life. It seems reasonable that then verses 12 through 17 at least speak to the way of death versus the way of life as it was demonstrated, as it is demonstrated in who we are and how we do church. While we can and should receive these instructions, the warning and exhortations, individually, no doubt again, we shouldn't narrow or limit this to mere personal Christianity, but in ecclesiological terms, church in terms of life and existence. Back in Romans 8:2, we are told Christ Jesus through the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death, and in 8:6, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And as pointed out last week, bodies matter because we tell others of their worth by how we treat their bodies. Because 8:10, even though our bodies are subject to death, the Spirit gives life on account of righteousness. And 8:10 also, this same Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. Why? Because this same Spirit, verse 11, lives among us in the house churches in Rome. This means, as church, we are no longer obligated to live according to the flesh. That is according to the elementary principles that govern and give power to the ungodly and unrighteous cultural and social obligations of the day. Church is not supposed to exist in this way. Then there are three gars, fours, F-O-R in Greek, G-A-R-S there. Gars, we have mentioned this before. When we hit a gar, we are to ask why, because, explaining why we are no longer obligated as debtors to live according to the flesh. Why? Because if we live according to the flesh, we die. But if we live as churches, live by the Spirit, we will live. Why? Because those led by the Spirit are sons of God. Why? Because we do not fall back into the fear of the gods or the realm of sin and death, but have been adopted by God as co-sons with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. So this leads us to the second thing. Not living according to the flesh means also killing, destroying, putting to death the works of the body of sin and death. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Whatever Paul is saying here, he is saying we are to seek life. Life in such a way that promotes and shows the life that comes in Christ. Both life to come, the resurrection, the not yet, and the life that flourishes with God now, the already. Why, while I am all for putting to death the sinful deeds of the body as individuals, a necessary aspect of our existence, the battle against personal sin, I do believe Paul here is attempting to bring the house churches into conformity to the image of Christ Jesus, though that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. 8:29, which is the goal Paul is striving for in the letter to the house churches in Rome. Live according to the flesh is death for the church. This isn't the outward testimony of life that comes through the gospel. Yet, living according to the Spirit, the new age, the new creation, the inauguration of the kingdom of God, means to put to death those fleshly impulses and powers that promote the tiers of human hierarchy that exists around us in society and cultural, the pressures and the expectations. What these deeds are and how we identify them is for another discussion, particularly when we get to the exhortation in Romans 12 and in the depths of being obligated to bear the weakness of those who are weak among us, Romans 15:1. This is our obligation, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Thirdly, why are we no longer obligated to live according to the flesh? Because those led by the Spirit are sons of God. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. First, let's get the order right. It is those who are led by the Spirit who are sons of God. In the language of Paul that he's using here, those living according to the flesh are not sons of God. Those living according to the Spirit are sons of God. Now, let's hear the text. Why are we no longer under obligation to live according to the flesh? Why? Because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay, some instructions here on led by the Spirit of God, obviously. To know who the sons of God are, we must first grasp who are those led by the Spirit of God. First, the leading of the Spirit here, as used by Paul, is not to be simplistically understood as guidance or decision-making. This is so often abused and centered on the one being so-called led by the Spirit. This reading can be very manipulative and self-serving, and in most instances, puffed up. That is, puff up someone's personal image. I am being led by the Spirit. The second thing is better to read the context that whatever being led by the Spirit is, it is always leading to putting to death the deeds of the flesh and not living according to the Spirit. So not self-centered or ego. My being led by the Spirit isn't to tell you what to do. It is to tell me to put to death the things of the flesh. The third thing is the plural context is important. Read as speaking of the church, specifically the house churches in Rome. The text doesn't read, anyone who is led by the Spirit is a son of God. The context strongly, this is the fourth, the context strongly favors that being led by the Spirit are actions both to starve the flesh and to promote what it means to have the Spirit. And lastly, number five, make no mistake that Paul is giving the imagery of Israel exoding, if I can make up a word, out of Egypt. All the words being used here, sons, the Spirit, led by the Spirit, even adoption, all points back to the imagery of Exodus. So being led by the Spirit of God isn't a personal self-affirming authority to claim some decision or empowerment over someone. Quite the contrary. Being led by the Spirit is the same as what Paul has been saying to the house churches in Rome thus far. We are living as people of the new age. We are gathered as people whom belong to God. We exist in the world of death, but we are life. These are the sons of God. Let's return to those words, are the sons of God. No doubt Paul is pulling imagery. Again, why I don't take this address primarily to the individual apart from the church. Israel is repeatedly referred to as God's son. We see this in Exodus 4, 22 and 23a. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. This has it all. The idea of firstborn, namely that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ so that Jesus might be firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8, 29. Plus the reason so that my son may serve me. Hosea 11:1 also reminds us another link to God adopting Israel as son. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Now this word sons or son, when applied to us over the years, I have noticed and I have done it too, like to retranslate this into sons and daughters of God. We note the male-centered ancient language and we change it to make it more, well, equal, less male-centered. I believe this is wrong. This is a wrong application of this particular Greek word that designates who we are, sons of God. Sons doesn't translate into a non-gender concept. Even if we desire it so, even if we don't like the male-centeredness of the ancient language, we can't and shouldn't contemporize it that way. Later in the same passage, Paul's use of children will level that playing field. While we attach biology and gender to the term son, this is not the implication of the term or designation in the Old Testament. Nor in the Old Testament world, nor even in the ancient Near East. Son was a kingly term. So applied, when applied to Jesus as Son of God or God's Son, the idea is to be drawn is King. We share as co-kings when we are referred to as sons of God, as when the Old Testament Israel was called a nation of kings and priests, Exodus 19:6. And in the New Testament, when the redeemed and the ransomed are called, that's the church is called, has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. Priests to God and Father, Revelation 1, 6. And given the Greek and Roman audience and the social and cultural context, sons is the only thing that mattered in the social structure and identity of the day. Claiming the title Sons of God more than leveled the gender playing field, it dignified all the humans at the table in those house churches in Rome. Let's not cheapen the term Paul uses, son. All get this title, own it. Furthermore, this designation, son, as in sonship, was another reason the early church grew. Sonship would not have been something given away by elites nor Caesar. Sonship would not have been something shared by the emperor. The Lord King Jesus shares his sonship with those who are led by the Spirit. And this leads us to my fourth point. Why are we, the church, no longer obligated to live according to the fleshly standards of the world? Why? Because the Spirit we receive doesn't lead us back into the ungodly and unrighteousness of the social and cultural location we find ourselves. But we have received adoption as sons. Why are we, the church, no longer obligated to live according to the flesh, that is, the standards of the world around us? Why? Because the Spirit we receive doesn't lead us back into the ungodly and unrighteousness of the social and cultural location we find ourselves, but we have received a spirit of adoption as sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. While I will affirm that I share in this adoption personally as a Christian, I cannot separate the biblical concept of adoption from the corporate nature of God's people. Again, this is aimed at the gathered house churches in Rome. Continue with his Spirit theme here. Paul points out that the leading of the Spirit is not back to the old man, the realm under sin, the life under the tiers of human hierarchy, the cheapening of bodies, the devaluing of other human beings. That's the slavery that breeds fear. But the leading of the Spirit leads to receiving adoption as sons. This makes it all the more significant. This would have been more the contemporary and more relevant idea, for the Caesar, the emperor at the time, was Nero, who was adopted by his uncle, the emperor Claudius, who became his heir and successor. Nero became Caesar. This was an obvious connection which would have been easily read by the Christians in Rome, and as such, the idea of sonship and adoption would not have escaped them. Again, not something Nero would have shared, but certainly was indeed shared with him. The fact that elite Greeks, barbarian Jews, the educated and the uneducated would have all shared in this adoption as members of the house churches in Rome would have had significant impact on testimony, witness, and mission. Remember, in the long stretch of things, this is what Paul is after for the churches, the house churches in Rome. It is their missional existence. This crying out is more likely hyperbole, not a literal crying out. The point being is that we, sons of God, and sons by adoption, we have the exact relationship with the Father that Jesus had. No doubt its use is to draw that inference. Abba, Father. Abba, ho pater. Literally, Father, Father. We get so used to hearing this that we think it's English, the word Abba. But it is the transliterated Greek for the Aramaic, which Jesus spoke for how he addressed the Father. Basically, nothing as intimate as Abba. Literally, the first sounds out of the mouths of babes. Abba. The word Father is follow up in Greek to make sure the readers understand this relationship with God is one of Son and Father. Son, Abba. Really, just Abba. Not Abba Father, and please, not Daddy. Mostly because of the significance of calling God Abba. It carries all the rights and privileges, not just that intimate relationship. It would have been slanderous and so very inappropriate, for example, a slave or a slave's child, to call a person who was the male head of a household Abba, Pater, Pater. But here we have adopted sons of God from all sorts of backgrounds. Demographics. Slaves and barbarians, children and illegitimate children, all calling God Abba, as Jesus did. This Abba, ho pater, wasn't simply about intimacy of relationship to the Father. It is also that, but about the legitimacy and equality of relationship around that table of strangers and unequals. And this leads me to the last set of verses, which is also heading toward how I see this applying the significance here. Fifth, the testimony of the Spirit is to affirm we are the children of God. And if children, co-heirs with Jesus, as long as we follow the patterns Jesus set for us. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Please don't cheapen this witness by claiming some sort of inner heart thing you have between you and God. This approach can get messy all too quickly. Such a literal witness leaves no room for doubt, which can lead not to spiritual things, but to working harder, doing something to get the voice louder. This can lead to works righteousness and a hierarchy of those who have better internal witnesses. none of which Paul is referring, nor within his purview here. More than likely, the bearing witness cycles back to being led. If we demonstrate we walk and live according to the Spirit and are not according to the flesh, this bears witness that we are children of God. This is a dual witness, which makes it legal. This substantiates the fact that this adoption is good. Similar to the Old Testament, two witnesses required to establish the truth of any statement. Deuteronomy 19:15. Adoption, even in the Roman society, was a public act performed before witnesses who could be asked to give a testimony to the fact that a person had been adopted. And this would have been important for legitimacy and heirship. In the event of the death of the adopted father, the validity of an adoption could be called into question by the natural heirs. At such times, the testimony of witnesses that a form of act of adoption had really taken place. This is the being led. This is not being conformed to the flesh, but conformed to the Spirit. This is the witness. Witness that we are led by the Spirit proves we are sons of God, thus affirming that we are legitimate children and heirs, co-heirs of God with Christ. This last verse, verse 17, is, as my best and longtime friend Eric Marx used to say, where the rubber meets the road, as it were. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Here's the rub. The order is established. For true heirs, it is suffering, then glorification. We are indeed fellow heirs of God and fellow or co-heirs with Christ, provided we follow his example of suffering so that we may glorify Christ. This leads back to the last week's application of the already element of the not yet resurrection of our mortal bodies. Namely, all this sonship, adoption, and being heirs is true as much as it is real around that table. A table of elite Greeks, barbarians, Jews, educated and uneducated, of slaves and masters, of wives and husbands, of women and men, of children and girls and boys, of orphans and Rome's approved legitimate heir sons. You see how this works? Is it becoming clear how the righteousness of God is filled in among us at that table, at this table? The flesh versus the spirit, the death versus life contracts, if you will, that Paul has set up are important. The flesh versus spirit, the death versus life contracts that Paul has set up are important for those who are sons of God. These are the ones led by the Spirit. They are the true Israel, co-heirs of God with Christ Jesus. This contrast is stark. The responsibilities are clear, as is the enabling from God. Life in accordance with the Spirit of God enables us by strength to live by the Spirit. And by the Spirit, we are given strength to live. All those who are in Christ are redeemed from the shame of slavery to sin. The tears of human hierarchy, I still maintain, is the sin. However, we still wait for the redemption of their bodies, our bodies, in the hope of glory. 8:23-25. This is why they are to present their bodies to God as a spiritual act of worship. Romans 12:1-2. But this is not a mere act that happens on Sundays. But Paul follows this present your bodies command with how we are to consider the various members of the body of Christ. Among the house churches in Rome, among us. Eventually, this all leads not to being separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is instructing on the details, and they are deep and rich, making for much commentary over the course of 2,000 years of church history. Not so we can focus on the details of Christian doctrine and theology, which is important, but so that we can be on missional point. Once it was our behavior and what we did, that is the church's lifestyle, the uniquely different qualities of who we are, and what we did and do as Christians that provided and is to provide the platform for the early church's growth. and it should also provide for our growth. Now it is overwhelmingly technique that we use to attract the unchurched to church. It used to be at least Bible-wise and based on New Testament writing like Paul's letter to the house churches in Rome. It used to be what we did different that attracted others to church and to Jesus and to the Jesus we follow. Too often it is now what we do similarly that we use to attract others to church. The first place, based on all Romans, is that people will know it's true, that royal sonship is possible, heirs of God is possible, when they see it is true of who we are, that all believers are royal sons, kings, all are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ Jesus, all at that table. May God add the blessing to the reading and interpreting of his word, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.